A gracious God and Father who conveys to us right here in this passage and many others the truth, not just that you love, but that you are love. And that you, in a time and space historic event, many years ago now, you commended your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we ask, Father, that as we study this morning, especially looking at hope and seeing in your word what it is, that it would stir up in us the reason to hope, the reason to find rest and peace and assurance and comfort in you, the God of hope. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me over to the book of Colossians. We started verse by verse in the book of Colossians a number of weeks ago already. And we are in our study at verse 5 here. We're going to go back and just read from verse 3, but look at verse 3. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." That's where it starts. You've got to have faith in Christ, right? We talked about what that is and the significance of it. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints." And every time I read that, I think about that, that the Colossians didn't know all the saints. So how can you love all the saints? Well, they loved what God was doing. God was forming the body of Christ. That's how they loved all the saints. You love the body of Christ. You love what God is doing. That's how you love all the saints. By the way, when are we going to meet all the saints? Not until heaven. It's going to be a wonderful time. All eternity we'll be meeting new saints. And that's a wonderful thing to think about that. But notice he goes on to say at verse 5, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you," where? "The hope which is laid up for you in heaven." And what we've done the last couple of weeks, we mentioned the fact that the hope that Paul speaks about in his epistles, that hope that is laid up for us in heaven, is a hope, a destiny, the place of blessing that is unique to believers in this present dispensation, who live during this present dispensation. Back here, as depicted on this chart, back here in time past, you think in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire Old Testament, and even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the hope that was promised to people back then was always on the earth. They were told that the heavens, even the heavens of the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth is given to the children of men. Their hope was always the earth. Jesus Christ, even when he talked about to lay up their treasures in heaven, that there was reward in heaven, that didn't mean that when they died they were going to go to heaven. Rather, he was going to go to heaven from the earth. He was going to go to heaven to get the kingdom and return. He was the nobleman. He says a certain nobleman went into a far country. Heaven is a country. To receive for himself a kingdom and return. And the book of Revelation speaks about, he says things like, "My reward is with me." He's going to come back and he's going to bring the authority and right and reign to rule over this earth. It derives the authority from God in heaven, and he brings that to the earth. And when he returns to this earth, in a literal, physical, actual return to this earth, by the way, that's going to happen after the tribulation period, which we are not in yet. We're still in the age of grace, the age of his long suffering. But after this dispensation is over with, the church, the body of Christ, we're caught up into our destiny, the heavenly places, then the world goes into the tribulation period, the balance of the time schedule given in the book of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, the end of which sees the actual physical return of Christ to this earth. And that's when he brings, as it were, the kingdom with him. when he said in John 14, very, very famous passage, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "It's in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go..." Do you know what the rest of the verse says? "I will" what? "Come again." That's His second coming to the earth. That's not the body of Christ going. That's His second coming to the earth. I'm saying this. That when the Apostle Paul here in Colossians chapter 1 speaks about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, that's new information. No one back there in time past, no one prior to the dispensation of grace, was ever told that when you die, you can expect to go to heaven and live forever in heaven with God. They weren't told that. But in the dispensation of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, the one who the Lord Jesus Christ raised up to convey this new information about the church, the body of Christ, called one new man, called a new creature. Something that's new is new. You're not Israel. You're not even a spiritual Jew. You're a new creature if you're in Christ. And to the Apostle Paul was conveyed this new information about the destiny, the predetermined destiny. And we're not talking Calvinism. But the predetermined destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is the heavenly places. So when Paul speaks here about the hope laid up for you in heaven, it's real. If you're a believer, you're going there. Here, go ahead.
Paul uses the term heavenly places,
yes,
and the term heaven. Is
yes.
there a distinction between?
Yes, there actually is. Garrett's asking the question that Paul uses the phrase heavenly places, but the Scripture also uses the word heaven. It also uses the phrase like heavens, plural of heavens. And those are different aspects. Okay, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a country, but heaven is gigantic, by the way. The New Jerusalem is also sometimes spoken about the idea of heaven because it is right now in heaven. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the heavenly places, and we'll see this more in the future as we're studying this out, but the heavenly places are absolutely, they're structured, they're organized. That's why he says heavenly places, and he tells us in Paul's epistles what they are, by using phrases like thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and might. So there's at least those five different structures, government structures, actually in the heavenly places. That's one reason for the difference, okay? Now, so when he says here in Colossians chapter number 1, verse 5 again, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." You see that there? That's unique to the dispensation of grace. I've asked this the last 2 weeks in a row now. When you as a believer die, where are you going to go?
Heaven.
How do you know that? Because the Scripture says so. How long are you going to be in heaven?
Forever.
Forever. Again, there's a common misunderstanding in Christianity that, well, yes, you're going to go to heaven, but you're going to come back to the earth when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. That's why you shouldn't believe it. And I'm not giving them a hard time, but I am saying this is what you should believe, that there's a uniqueness to the hope laid up for you in heaven. The eternal destiny of the church, the body of Christ, really and truly is to rule and reign and live and serve with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places forever. Think of Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created" what? "Heaven" and what? Here. There are two realms. And God has a plan and a purpose for both realms so that they are absolutely, eternally under the reign and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth. And the destiny of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. What we want to talk about, especially this morning, is the word hope. The word hope. The word hope. You see, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." I'm going to read a couple of definitions. These are right from the Webster 1828 dictionary. And you want to remember that hope, the word hope can be a noun. It can be a verb. It can be a transitive verb. So it depends on how you use it and so forth. But fundamentally, when in the secular sense, when people use the word hope, they usually mean it in the sense of this first definition that's given. It says, a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, a belief that is obtainable. So when people use the word hope, and when we tend to read the word hope, it's like you hope your team is going to win the game. That kind of a concept. Right? You hope that your stocks do well. Okay. By the way, nothing's doing good right now. Okay. At any rate, you hope that your children make straight A's in school or whatever. Okay. The point being that the general definition, and a right one in the secular world out there with the word hope, is that it's like the expectation of something good, and you've got some grounds upon which to think the good is going to happen, but it might not happen. So in the use of the word hope in the secular world out there, there of course is some degree, though small, of the idea of doubt. Everybody understand why I say that? Now, the second definition, according to Webster here, is simply this: confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises. That's the scriptural sense. It's interesting how often he actually refers to scripture in the Webster Dictionary. But he also gives another definition of hope, and he says, that which gives hope. He, or that which furnishes ground of expectation. So in that sense, the word hope is referring to whoever it was that conveyed the information upon which you are believing. Does that make sense how I said that? So when we read the word hope, what we're going to do is that we're going to go to Scripture, and we're going to let Scripture tell us how we should view the word hope. So that every time we read the word hope, we want to make sure that we're in our mind, we're thinking of it, how Scripture uses it. And I'm telling you, hope is one of the best words in the Bible. It's an incredible word. All right. So that being the case, I want you to go with me over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter number 4. And on your way to Romans 4, you're actually, depending on which direction you came from, you're going to go and get Titus chapter number 1. These are passages we have noted in the past, and it always is good to look at them again. Is review helpful for anybody here? Okay. How often do we have to be reminded? How often do we have to renew our mind? Things like that. Yeah, like all the time. Okay. But watch this now. We're actually going to start in Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. In verse 2, this is a passage I think we probably all have memorized. If you don't yet have it memorized, this would absolutely be a prime candidate to get it memorized, verse 2 memorized. So Titus chapter 1, verse 2, let's read this passage out loud together. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now you guys all know that verse. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. What do we know in that verse about God? God cannot lie. Notice it says, see the word cannot, it's one word. It's not can, space, not, it's cannot. What do you know for sure that God cannot do? When people say, well, God can do anything, is that a true statement or not?
No.
You just read a verse, there's something He cannot do. He can't lie. He can't deceive. He can't be unholy. He can't sin. The number of things God cannot do. Since the God of the Bible cannot lie, is that good or bad?
Good.
Why is it good? Why is it good? I think you all said correct. So I'm going to say, yeah, that's right. but it's good because now you know the score from the start. You know the standing. God cannot lie. So you know what He says, you can trust what He says to be the truth. You may not like what He says, but at least you know the starting, the score, the starting place. That verse says He made a promise. He promised something. In the verse, what is the promise connected clearly to? The promise of what?
Eternal life.
Is anybody interested in eternal life? Well, hey, we all are. Okay, you know, we all are, kind of a thing. So God made a promise about eternal life, and when did He make that promise? When?
Before the world
began. Can God lie?
No.
So does God intend to keep His promise? God made a promise about eternal life. Question, who needs eternal life? Okay. If you're a sinner, you need eternal life. If you're not a sinner, don't worry about it. Go do something else, okay? By the way, I'm being way over the top sarcastic. I apologize, okay? I have to say, but if you're a sinner, you need what that verse says God promised. And God promised eternal life. The Godhead doesn't need eternal life. They have eternal life. So in making this promise among themselves, they must have had someone else in mind. Those in need. You know anybody in need? Me, you. So God made a promise about eternal life. The verse starts off by saying, in hope. Okay, so now you can see in the verse parameters for defining the word hope. In that verse, should we understand the word hope to mean, well, we sure hope it's going to come to pass, but it might not? Is that how we should read that word hope? Why not? Why not? Why should we not, in that verse, when you read the word hope, not in our mind define it as, well, we sure hope it's going to come to pass, but there's a slight chance it might not? Because the God that promised it cannot lie. It has to come to pass. Therefore, when you see the word hope, it's important that we don't, in our mind, use the secular definition, though that is a legitimate definition of the word. It's just not how the Bible uses that word. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's based upon the God that cannot lie said something. And because He cannot lie, He's telling you the truth. So it's going to come to pass. So in the word hope, it's not the idea of doubt, even if it's a small doubt. Rather, it is the expectation that it's going to come to pass. Well, so take that and come with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 4 here. Look at Romans chapter number 4. Watch another place where the Apostle Paul uses the word hope. And in this passage, you'll see how the verses describe, amplify, give life to the word hope. How we should interpret the word hope. How we should define it. I'm going to start at verse 17. So, I'm at Romans 4, 17. It says, as it is written, I... Now, the I there is God the Father. And where Paul is referencing is when God spoke to Abraham about something that God was going to do. So the I have, that's Paul quoting God saying to Abraham. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. At the time that God said that to Abraham, do you remember how many children did Abraham have?
None.
So how many nations had come from Abraham yet?
None.
How about zero? Well then why would God say, I have, past tense, made thee a father of many nations, when he didn't even have one of his own children by Sarah yet? Why would God say it that way? Well, let's keep reading and you'll see. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. That's what had to happen to Sarah and Abraham both, remember? They were both dead reproductively. God had to quicken them from the dead reproductively. And that verse goes on to say, and calleth those things which be not as though what? What's that mean? That he calls those things which be not as though they were?
He sees them how
he sees them. Yes, he sees them how they truly, the outcome is. At the time God said this, well, let me keep reading. You'll see this fleshed out by Paul here. So watch verse 18. Who against all grounds to confidently expect that what God promised would come to pass, who against all hope believed in what God said, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. See, God said, so shall thy seed be. Your seed's going to be a multitude of nations. He didn't even have one child yet. But God said, I have made you many nations. So Abraham had to make a choice. He was dead reproductively. His wife was dead reproductively. They could not, between the two of them, have a child of their own. And he had to make a choice. Okay, God, you said that my seed are going to be like the sand, the sea, the stars of heaven, in multitude of nations. And then you also said, Abraham, I have already done this. What did Abraham have to decide?
To believe.
Just to believe God or not. He just had to say, okay, Lord, this is what you said. I may not understand how it's all going to come to pass, but what you said is going to be. You also told me in your mind and heart, you see it already done. So he had to make the choice. God, I'm just going to believe you. I'm just going to believe you. And by approaching it that way, he was believing God. He wasn't believing there was a God. He wasn't believing intellectually about the existence of the deity. He was making a choice to believe what God said, and therefore to believe God who said it. So watch what happens here. Verse 19, and be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead, meaning reproductively, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember his circumstances. Circumstances at this point, he was about 100 years old, his wife's about 90 years old. Sarah never had been able to conceive. At this point, Abraham, it's pretty clear he's dead reproductively. When God makes this statement to him, I have made thee a father of many nations, he doesn't gather together all the scientists of his day and all the textbooks of his day and all the medical schools of his day and say, hey guys, we got to discuss what we're going to believe about this because I can't and she can't either. But God said. Well, by the way, what would all the theologians of that day said? Well, God must have been something else, and the Greek said this, not the Greek, but the Hebrew said this, so God... No. Abraham doesn't do that. He doesn't even entertain. Think about it. He didn't consider his own body. He knew it was dead reproductively. Neither does he consider Sarah's own body. He knew that was dead reproductively. He doesn't even allow it to come into the equation when deciding whether he's going to believe what God said. Verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God. Through what? What does unbelief cause us to do? What does it cause us to do? It causes you to stagger at the promises of God. What does that mean to stagger? What's that mean to stagger? What's that? Yeah, to doubt. But I mean, think practically what that looks like. You're walking along and you're kind of staggering. I did that pretty good, didn't I? Okay, you're walking along and you trip over, you stumble, you get off course, you stagger off course. That verse says, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. Unbelief will cause us to stagger at the promises of God. God made a promise, you look at it, you don't believe it, you stagger away from it and you go a different direction than where faith and belief would have you go. Now that verse says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You know what he simply said? He said, you know, God, I'm dead, she's dead. We don't have a lot of years left. By the way, after this, he actually lived quite a number of years afterwards. He actually married someone else and had a bunch more kids. Okay, interesting. I remember he married Keturah and everything, and after Sarah died. But the point is, he was living, I mean, he's a dead guy for all practical purposes. And says he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was strong when it came to making the choice, God, I'm just going to believe you. There's a real sense in which it's like he says, what else can I do, God, but believe you? Sometimes, oftentimes, that's the best place ever to be in your life. To realize, you know what? Lord, what else can I do but believe you? They say at the end of your rope kind of a concept. the end of you trusting yourself kind of a concept, and realizing, Lord, all I can do is believe. Anne, go ahead quickly.
It's with your belief, you're thinking that it's able to do it.
Say it again, Anne.
It helps because you know the other person is able to.
Yes, in fact, let's keep reading the verse. What Anne is bringing out here, watch what it says. Verse 20 again, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. By the way, we talk about let's give God the glory, give God the glory, give God the glory. In that verse, how do you give God the glory? You believe what he says. You walk by faith. Every day that you walk by faith, every day as a believer, when you believe God's word, whatever the circumstance is, you don't have to say to God be the glory. Believing his word is giving him glory. By the way, it's okay to say that God be the glory too. You know? I love the way Brother Gene back there, he says, may the Lord be magnified. Yes, amen. And the way he's magnified is as we walk by faith in his word. But it says this, and verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had, what's the next word there? Did we see the word promise somewhere else a few minutes ago? Where? Titus where? Titus, which chapter? 1 and what verse? What does that verse say? It says, Titus 1, 2 says this. Let's say it out loud together. Ready? In hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie. What did he do? He promised before the world began. See, now you all have it memorized, right? I know you did already. But he says this at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able. What he promised, he was able. What he promised, he was able. God is able. Is that good to know?
Yes.
You see, if it was up to us, are we able? No. The very setting in which Paul is pointing to was Abraham and Sarah. Were they able to have children? They're dead reproductively. They're not able. And there's absolute no way they by themselves could have done this. An absolute miracle, a restoration of life from the dead has to happen in Abraham and Sarah, and it does. Isaac was a child of resurrection. The bringing from the dead their reproductive capacities. That verse says, at verse 21, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, that what he had promised, he was able also to do what? To perform. And therefore it was imputed. By the way, who is doing the performing there in that verse? Who's doing the performing? God is. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. I'm going to keep reading and then we're going to have to wrap this up. I can't believe. Someone definitely speeds. I think Ken gets up there every Sunday and speeds that clock up. I'm convinced he does it. He speeds it up, you know. Oh, she's telling me the clock is a few minutes slow. Does that mean she wanted me to quit 5 minutes ago or what? So, anyway, I know I'm going to buy a remote control clock kind of a thing. I'll get a whole new clock and I'll actually have the remote control thing up here. I can slow it down, you know, whatever. At any rate, look at what it says. At verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Righteousness was put to his account. The idea of imputed is putting it to his account. Now watch him apply this, by the way. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. That is put to the account. If we believe on him, who's the him there? I'm going to ask Carlene. And you know why? Zoom study Tuesday. Remember, Carly? Remember what she said about that verse? Remember how precious and powerful that was?
Yeah.
Can I? Joe, is it okay if I ask your husband that? I mean, your wife that? Can I ask Carlene about that? Carlene, who was that hymn there? God the Father. She brought that up on the Tuesday or Wednesday study. I think it was a Wednesday. And we all went, wow, that's some good insight there. When you're believing Scripture, it's not an intellectual thing. Belief comes from the heart. You're making a connection with God, the God of the Bible. You're believing on Him. You believe in the person who makes these claims. That verse says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for whose offenses?
Our offenses.
And was raised from the dead. What's it say there? For our what? Why, in that verse, why did God raise Jesus Christ from the dead? In that verse, there are other verses, but why in that verse right there? To justify those who will believe. When you believe the gospel, that's how you are believing on God. You're believing Him. And when you believe Him, He justifies you. Because that's why He raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead to do that. Now back to the word hope. In that verse, in this extended passage here, can you see how the Apostle Paul uses the word hope? It's not the idea of, well, we hope that God will justify me if I believe on Jesus. But there's maybe a chance He won't. Is that the definition of the word hope in this context here? No. When you see the word hope, you want to define it as confident expectation. Because the one who made the promise cannot lie. Confident expectation. Because the one who made the promise cannot lie. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, it has what percentage of doubt should we read into the word hope when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope? What percentage?
Zero.
How about zero? What percentage of absolute assurance, confident expectation, should we read into the word hope when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope? What percent? 100%. When he says in Colossians 1, for the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's what got us on this journey. And we'll pick up here next time. There's so many. Do what I did. Get your concordance. And go look at every place in the Bible where the word hope appears. Man, is it cool. Is it okay for a preacher to say something's cool? It will stir you up in a good way. All these places where the Bible uses the word hope, it's not the idea of a possibility of it not coming to pass. It's the absolute assurance that it's going to come to pass. And Paul says, for the hope, that promise, it's real. It's up there. It's laid up there in heaven. It's waiting for you. And you can have confident assurance that it's going to come to pass. And let that confidence, that assurance, that peace, that longing, that expectation, that waiting, stir up in your heart. Paul says, looking for that what? That blessed hope. It's an event that's absolutely going to come to pass because the God that made that promise about that cannot lie. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and to just briefly begin to look at this word hope and the different aspects of it, and how when the Apostle Paul uses that word hope, how it has no doubt in it at all about what he's saying. It has every reason to have assurance, confidence, and to expect it to come to pass, because it's based upon You, who You are, and promises that You have said and made. We thank You for this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.